We want to do something of like a health check right at the start today, thinking about our Christian ministry. We're going to look at three aspects of that. We're going to check out our passion, our zeal, our enthusiasm to make sure that it's not become diminished or diverted in some way. We're going to ask ourselves the question, you know, do we have the same cutting edge that we started out in our journey of ministry with? Do we have that same sense of vision, the same love and passion that we started with? And we're going to particularly focus by looking at Psalm 45, and it would be really great if you could turn there. And just to say what a wonderful message we heard last night from Michael Reeves. And I feel like he's really paved the way and done most of the work for this session. So how excellent that was to hear God's word being applied so sharply to our hearts. So Psalm 45, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. Hear, O daughter, and consider, and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your lord, bow to him. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of the people. All glorious is the princess in her chamber, with robes interwoven with gold. In many colored robes she's led to the king, with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. In place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore nations will praise you forever and ever. So the first thing I want to pick up on here, because this psalm, you probably recognize it, it's a wedding psalm. It's so obviously prophetically focused on the joy of the Lord that he has in his bride. It's a picture so obviously of the wedding supper of the Lamb that lies ahead. And you will, I'm sure, recognize the sort of like the themes that get picked up in the book of Revelation that come from this psalm. So I feel very confident with the help of John in Revelation to interpret this psalm by looking at Jesus right from the very start. And that is where I want to begin. The first thing I want to get us thinking about is the heart of the matter, the foundation of it all. It is relationship with Christ. And the question around our being captivated and fascinated with Jesus and by Jesus. Michael Reeves last night made the point that the Pharisees didn't allow themselves to be led by the scriptures to Jesus. If we were to just go to the scriptures and miss Jesus, what a tragedy that would be. And that, I suppose, is the heart of what I want to emphasize here. Is there evidence in our own souls of a sort of an ever deepening love for the person of Jesus? Are you fascinated by him? Is he something that you studied perhaps when you went to seminary and you've got books of theology about him, but now there are other things that draw your fascination and your attention? We must never allow our gaze to be drawn to another. He is to be the center of our focus. I don't know about you, but whenever I'm allocated a passage from Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John to preach on, I tremble more than anywhere else in Scripture, because as I have to teach others about him, I kind of think, what happens if I don't represent him right? When I listen to what he says, his words are so majestic, so deep, so his thoughts so far beyond me. It's like I feel safer going to the epistles where those who'd been with him sort of bring it down to earth a bit. But when you go to the pure source, it's like, oh, wow, I'm actually going to try to explain to other people what Jesus said. I mean, dare I even do that? It's Jesus. We're talking about awesome King Jesus. Do you continue to feel gripped by your relationship with him? Can you perceive that your relationship with him is alive and growing? Do you still feel his trustworthiness? Do you feel that you're having to trust him? Not in what other Christians tell you, not in truths that you know, but personally needing to trust him, because if he doesn't have you, you're in danger. Everything will fall apart. You're dependent upon him. What about for those that you care for and the church perhaps that you serve? Are you conscious of needing to trust him? In verse 1, it talks about a heart that overflows. Does your heart overflow? When you hear the name of Jesus, I remember a friend of ours who, she was doing an Alpha course, she was beginning to hear the message of the gospel explained to her. And she said that before that time, whenever she heard the name Jesus being talked about on the radio, she always used to switch channel. But then during this process where the sound of the gospel was beginning to work within her, every time she heard it on the radio, she didn't change the channel, she turned up the volume. There was something that was growing fascinated within her. Well, the fascination that we had when we first got to know him, well, what about now? Is there an overflow from your heart to the King? In verse, second part of verse 8, there's the sound of stringed instruments making you glad. When you come to worship, are you there just singing the songs? Yeah, you're checking, is it theologically precise? Or is there an overflow wonder at Jesus that's coming out from your heart? In verse 2, you are the most handsome. Are you attracted to the beauty of Jesus? Second bit of verse 2, grace is poured upon your lips. His words, so full of grace. Not just in rules and instructions or even things that are very, very true, but grace. Grace speaks of relationship. When you read the words of Jesus, do you sense within all of that beautiful truth and instruction the relationship with him? Verse 6 speaks of your throne. Are we kind of awestruck at the thought of the power, the authority, and the majesty of who this Jesus is? How are we to keep this overflow? How are we to keep enjoying Jesus? How are we to keep ourselves in the love of God? How are we to keep growing and journeying with him? A couple of other verses I'm going to read. So Proverbs 4 and verse 23. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flows the springs of life. What does it mean to do that? What does it mean to keep your heart with all vigilance? Or in the New Testament, 1 Timothy and 4 verse 16, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. So there's something not just about the truth that we teach, but there's also something about ourselves that need to be monitored and cared for. Well, we've got a few suggestions of things that we might want to do. A sort of spiritual health check questionnaire. And on your table, in fact, we've got a sheet with some of these thoughts written down, so you don't need to jot down what I'm going to say now. But we can ask ourselves questions. These are questions that we might ask. Well, you could ask them daily or weekly or every so often as you sort of retreat, just to sort of, yeah, pay close attention to yourself, not just the doctrine that you teach, but also to pay some attention to your heart. So here are some things to consider. Are we paying attention to the health of our daily rhythms? Are we on a daily basis reminding ourselves about the love of God? Are we waiting patiently for the Lord? You know, Scripture tells us to wait. It's a normal part of the Christian experience. So as you are waiting for the Lord, is that happening patiently with trust and prayer? Or is there anxiety, frustration in our hearts? There's some interesting correspondence recorded that Martin Luther had with his barber. And in it, he uses this memorable imagery. He spoke to his barber about allowing his thoughts to go for a walk with the Holy Spirit. What an interesting idea that is, allowing his thoughts to go for a walk with the Holy Spirit. That's one to ponder on, isn't it? What about the things that we pray for? Are we just kind of bang, 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 going on all these different things? Maybe the Lord wants to direct us to pray for fewer things, but with more care and attention, perhaps. It's not like the entire kingdom of God depends on us praying about every matter. That's not the way it works, is it? Maybe he wants to do some things in us by drawing us to pray for certain things. Am I still soft-hearted to God? Is it easy for God to speak to me? Or is he having to wait months for an appointment because I'm too busy? Am I easy for God to work with? Don't get me wrong, God lacks no power. But insofar as it depends on me, is my heart soft and malleable? If the Lord directs me to change or adjust, am I quick to respond to that? Do I sense a softness and humility in my heart in my walk with him? What's the process around discouragement? Am I moving from discouragement always in a direction of trust and praise and thanksgiving? Or am I kind of allowing myself to get stuck, hardened or embittered in a state of discouragement? Our hearts can grow sick when we wait for something and the discouragement comes with it not coming. There's a real temptation, it's a real risk. The answer is to move, as the Psalms teach us over and over and over and over again, to move from an honesty around that to then trust and praise in him. Honestly, I know I'm not telling you anything you don't already know, but at the start of our time, we wanted to just be asking ourselves some of these questions, just to be, you know, being at the forum is such an opportunity to kind of take stock of where we are and to return to the Lord again for grace and mercy. Am I strong where the Lord wants me to be weak? We are dependent people, aren't we? We're not independent of him. Might we even be weak where the Lord wants us to be strong? Friends, the power is not in doing a check like this or a tool, because it's all to do with the heart, but the intentionality of thinking, I'm going to ask myself questions like this regularly, is a helpful way of doing what Proverbs instructed us to do, to pay attention to our hearts, to take a guarding posture. You know, a guard who falls asleep on duty is going to get in trouble. We are being told here as ministers of the gospel as something to guard, and that which we are to guard, it's not everything, but very important, is to guard our hearts. How do we use scripture? Do we read scripture devotionally, or do we merely read it in order to prepare for the next message or Bible study? Some of us find journaling helpful as a way of slowing ourselves down to the speed that we can actually write and getting the thoughts down on paper. Who cares if you never read it again? That's not the point. Maybe you will. Maybe one day, like Martin Luther, it'll be published. I'm quite sure that mine never would, but none of that is the point. Why do you read books? Is it so that you can get to the end and tick, and at the in December, put your list of all the books you've read to impress all of your friends? I'd never do that, because I'd never look impressive at all. Well, how about it if you only ever read halfway through every book, you never finished one at all, but you still got loads of benefit in terms of your relationship with the Lord? This isn't about, by the way, it might be very stupid to only read the first half of every book, because the writer obviously intends you to read all the way to the end. But the point I'm making is that it's not about trying to achieve a task. It's actually about us wanting, as God's people, to have hearts that are more and more after him in every way. The Christian life is a relationship. We often talk about knowing God personally. Are we preaching it to ourselves as well as others? So that was a little bit more. Another aspect of this in terms of us attending to our hearts is to go on being filled with the Spirit, as Paul tells us to in Ephesians 5, verse 18. Let's be convinced that that is what the Lord wants to do. You know, Jesus actually instructed us, didn't he, that if we seek, if we ask, and if we knock. It's an extraordinary place in Scripture where the Lord repetitively promises something. I can't think of any other place in Scripture where the Lord repeats seven times over that he is going to act on this particular promise. Surely that is what he will do. He wants to fill us. We're commanded to go on being filled. And so we need to learn how we are to wait for him. We're to learn how to seek him. We're to learn how to encounter him. We need to train ourselves not to rush. And then to learn, as we do encounter him, to be obedient to what he speaks to us about and shares with us in that. Exercising spiritual gifts may well be very helpful in this process of going on being filled with the Spirit. Here's another verse in Proverbs. Proverbs 8, verse 34. Not the book you'd necessarily think to go to on the subject of being filled with the Spirit. But let's listen to this wise instruction. Proverbs 8, 34. It says this: blessed is the one who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting beside my doors. Is that beautiful imagery? Listening, watching, waiting, standing next to God's door, listening. Can I hear his voice inside? When's he going to be ready? It really reminds me of the story in Exodus 33 of Joshua. Moses used to go into the tent, he'd meet with the Lord. You know something of the story. And then in verse 11, it tells us that Joshua, his young assistant, sort of stood there. He was like, addicted to God's presence. He didn't want to leave. He wanted to stand. He wanted to do exactly what this verse in Proverbs says. And so there is something about a positioning, a habit that serves our hearts and comes from our hearts, a lifestyle, a posture. And as that verse in Proverbs made so clear, God is in charge of communicating. We're in charge of listening. God's really capable of speaking to us. There is a beautiful quote in the notes. I'm not going to read it because I'm conscious that I'm getting on with my time a little bit, but it reminded me, reading that, of what was being said by Mike Reeves last night. Which glory will you seek, man's glory or God's? We were made to be satisfied by God and his glory. We are very vulnerable to temptation. When we stop being satisfied of his glory, we will find other lesser glories, and they will potentially lead us into terrible places. And so the things I'm saying here, friends, are these are the safeguards in our ministry, a heart like Joshua's that just is addicted to God. People might think you're a bit weird having a heart so after the Lord, but you'll never regret it. So be with people who are going the same way. Be friends together on a mission. Do it in team. We're friends. The word we love to use in our, I'm going to use the word movement, is that we're family. We actually prefer to call ourselves a family of churches. Technically, we're a network. Technically, we're a movement. But our chosen word is family because we think relationship, deep, honest, heartfelt relationship is critical. The scripture encourages us to avoid the corruption of bad company. Surround yourself, therefore, with those of good company, those whose hearts are after the Lord. They love Jesus. Excuse me. Loneliness is not God's plan for us. Team is. It's not good that a man be alone. It's written right in the very beginning, isn't it? It's foundational truth for the rest of Scripture. Not good to be on your own. It's not God's plan. This is a sort of phenomenal story, 2 Corinthians 2, verses 12 to 13, when Paul has an amazing ministry opportunity. He turns up. You think, wow, it's a revival breakthrough moment. And Paul looks for his team member, Titus. Nope, Titus is not there. So he literally just carries on. I mean, wow. If you had like a perfect ministry opportunity, would you move on from that simply because you couldn't do it in team with your friend? It's a very interesting moment. A little, just a couple of verses in scripture, but something to reflect on. How good are you at managing disappointment? Because disappointment is part of ministry. Every one of us will deal with it. Do we know how to lament? Do we know how, as I think it says in 1 Samuel 30, verse 6, do we know how to strengthen ourselves in the Lord when we're facing such losses? The Psalms, of course, is the place to go to train ourselves in this. So my first section, most important section, is about this love for Jesus, relationship with Jesus. Second thing to talk about then is love for the church. The church is God's plan. I mean, it's his plan A, but there's no plan B. And in the Psalm, there's this beautiful description of the bride. Beautiful, glorious, robed. The church is his bride and not our baby. We're friends of the bridegroom. We're not the master. And so we should have the deepest of loves for the local church because we are to be like Jesus. We are to love what he loves, and that which he loves so much that he gave his life was his bride. Now that love gets tested by us. In us by the experiences we go through, sometimes tough times. And so there are many in the church that actually have lost love for the church out of frustration, disappointment, or hurt. Maybe some of us are even in that place. But can I say that we can't stay there because Jesus loves the church? How can we therefore not love the church? We'd love to share more of our experience of this. I'd love to tell you a little bit of my journey around that. I don't think there's time to do that right in this moment, but all I can say is that as a 19-year-old, I saw something of the beauty of the local church, which has ruined me for anything else. It's why I do what I do. I love the church. I've experienced hurts and bruises. It's true that shepherds get butted by sheep. That's normal. But I love the church. And let's just look at verse 48. Sorry, Psalm 48. That should be easy to find if you're in Psalm 45 already. I'm not. I'm in Proverbs. Psalm 48, verses 12 and 13. The whole psalm is speaking about the city of God, God's people. Verse 12, walk about Zion, go around her, number her towers, consider well her ramparts, go through her citadels, that you may tell the next generation that this is God. The psalmist there is kind of saying, look at the people of God, look what God's done, look at this bride, look at her beauty, number, consider, evaluate, contemplate, be amazed, look at what he's done. Remember, we serve the church, but we're not the master. We serve the church, but the church is not our master. Jesus is. So the church is God's plan A, and we need to remember that we serve the love of his life. Ephesians 4:13, I've already alluded to it. He laid his life down for her. What does he desire for his church? He desires unity. He desires maturity. He desires full stature. And so that is what we're looking to do. We're looking to build, thank you very much, we're to build local church life and serve the church in such a way that we are promoting the unity within the local church. We're promoting the maturity, the full stature of Christ. That's the kind of the goal. That's the target of what we're doing. Jesus laid down his life for his bride. This is what he's looking for. And that's the business that we've been called into. And we know that loving the church, just as it cost Jesus everything, it's going to cost us as well. Sacrifice and fruitfulness are interconnected. Just read John chapter 12. And verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. So there's a spiritual principle, which of course comes from Jesus himself, who died and bore much fruit. The same is going to be true for us. So our love for the church does not mean that we will be free from the pain that comes from serving and loving the church. But we need to have a vision of what the church will be. And isn't the book of Revelation helpful for that? We need to have a vision for that, which will mean that for the joy that's now set before us, we'll endure the challenges that we have to. We're following the same way that the master went. We are pursuing the same love. The heart that beat within him that took him to the cross for his bride, that same heart and that same mind is now within us. And we know that we'll be walking a similar kind of path. I'm not forecasting nothing but suffering and misery. I'm forecasting great joy as well. And the psalm that we're looking at is full of that. Okay, my last section. So love for Jesus, love for the church. The third thing that I note, and of course it comes out from this imagery of marriage, is a multiplication of ministry. Excuse me. So the context of Psalm 45, as I said, is marriage. And the psalm concludes with a desire for a fruitful legacy. Look at verse 16. In place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. The love of the bride and the bridegroom brings about the birth of many sons and daughters. That is what happens in human marriage, and that is a reflection even more so of the intention that the Lord has. This is a theme that we're going to come back to a bit later on during our week, but the thought of career means that if this is my career, then I need to hold on to certain things in order to promote myself, and I may need to sometimes hold others back in order to do that. But we are not called to a career in ministry. We're called to serve Christ. And we know that what Christ is looking for is a multiplication for many sons and many daughters. And so therefore, a much better imagery is to think of us as stewards with a responsibility to pass on to others, to as God enables us to create release for them so that they can grow into what God has for them. In a career setting, you might be threatened by some young one coming up behind you. In our calling, the thought that a son or daughter that we've invested in might in some way exceed us to go further, to do better. What could be a more beautiful thing for a father or a mother to see in their son or daughter? Do you kind of get the difference in the heart here between someone who's looking for a son or a daughter to just be everything they can be, as opposed to someone who's merely doing a task? It's something of the spirit perhaps that John the Baptist had, even where he spoke of Jesus, he must become greater, I must become lesser. Something of that same spirit. We want the sons and daughters of Jesus to become greater. And if in so doing that means us stepping back, making room for them, then we will be more than satisfied with that. Let's be satisfied with what we're entrusted with and know our part, and then look to encourage others into it. Perhaps another way of looking at this is the parable of the talents, which we find in Matthew 25, 14 to 30. Do you remember what happened in that story? How one of those that was entrusted with talents, instead of investing them, wished to avoid all risk, and they simply kind of buried them away so that there was no investment made. They were not commended by the master for that. So in the same way, our calling is to give away, indeed to take risk in the process. Of course, the one who was not commended might have argued that they were being very, very careful to make sure that nothing got lost. But that doesn't seem to be the way of the kingdom. We're called to be those that walk by faith, not by sight. So risk is going to be normal. And making way for others to come through. How else are they going to come through and develop unless we take a risk and let them? So we're called to be those who give away. In our local churches, it's not about us keeping people with us, but actually, as God calls them, to be generous-hearted in giving away. Let's invest, as the parable of the talents exhorts us to do so.